This is Adrian Warnock's Christian Podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Okay. So, hi everyone. My name's Adrian Warnock and I'm here with Richard Johnston, and not to be confused with one of the Johnsons. You're no relative to Boris, are you, Richard?
No, I'm not.
No, so I'm it's probably just as well. Today, I'm absolutely delighted to be able to join Richard with one of these interviews online. I don't get a chance to do this sort of thing very often, but I think this is going to be really exciting and actually potentially really important. One of the things that struck me an awful lot recently has been a verse from... Oh, I should have got the reference for this, but I think it's in the Psalm somewhere, and it just says this: teach us to number our days so that we may be wise. And I'm paraphrasing slightly because I wasn't actually planning to read that, but you know me, I'm all about the spontaneity. And that just first popped into my mind as I was thinking about this call this morning. And so Richard, I think, you know, you obviously have worked a lot with people who are suffering, and we'll get into the details of some of that obviously in a little while. We've got plenty of time. But I think it might be fair to say that there's an awful lot of people right now who are suddenly worried about the health situation. We're recording this in the middle of this whole COVID-19 coronavirus situation, where suddenly it's not just China. You know, there's something like 2,000 people in Italy. And suddenly people are worrying about health in a way that perhaps most people don't. But as I was speaking with Matt Chandler, who was, I think, the last person I did this kind of session with, I would argue that actually, in a way, that numbering our days, that being aware of our mortality, of our weakness, if you like, is actually not just wise, it's the reality. In a way, it's everyone else all the time who don't worry about health that's deluded. And I think it's Jordan Peterson who said it's not a wonder that people get scared. And so I think we'll talk a lot about anxiety today. What's a wonder is that anybody can get out of bed and not be scared, because actually, you know, there's no point saying to someone who's anxious, look, there's no point, don't worry, you'll be fine, because of course the reality is they may not be. And I spoke an awful lot about that with him, talking about how when he got his cancer diagnosis, he was told, he was asked, what's the best case scenario, what's the worst? And he was told, well, the worst case scenario is that you could die on the way home by being hit by a truck. And suddenly we have an opportunity in front of us, because we're being confronted, all of us, by our own mortality. Now, generally speaking, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on this in a minute. Yeah. Generally speaking, I think most people will rather quickly suppress that, because it's hard to live with the reality that we face. We like to live in a delusion that we're all safe, and that maybe we'll just fall asleep one day when we're at 80 or 90 and go and be with Jesus. And in the meantime, you know, we'll be wealthy and we'll be healthy, even if we're not, you know, full-on prosperity teachers. We sort of think, well, you know, we're Christians, God will look after us, everything will be fine. And even if we're not Christians, we tend to think, well, we must be positive, we must speak positively. And obviously we'll talk a little bit about CBT, because Richard's a CBT expert. We'll also talk about Christian mindfulness, because he's an expert in that. But sometimes CBT can even be part of this. It's like, we've got to get rid of the negative thoughts and be positive, the tyranny of the positive. So Richard, as we start off, and we won't spend the whole time talking about this, but what is your thought about what I've just been saying, about this idea that actually there almost can be a spiritual utility in having our eyes open and to number our days, and to realize that, hey, you know, actually none of us really know where we'll be. I mean, Spurgeon used to look out over his congregation sometimes each week in the middle of the cholera epidemics in Victorian London and say, look, by this time next week, some of us won't be here. You know, yes. Get right with God kind of thing. So anyway, your thoughts on that, Richard, and then we'll move into sort of the main meat of what we're talking about.
Well, yeah, I mean, Spurgeon himself was someone who suffered from depression and bouts of darkness, primarily triggered by a traumatic experience that he had in Crystal Palace when he was preaching the gospel and many died.
Someone cried out fire, didn't they?
That's right, yeah. So the gospel's primarily about a reality check. So when we hear the gospel preached in our churches week by week, it's a reality check. You know, this is the truth, that Christ died, Christ rose from the grave, and through faith in him we can have eternal life. And, you know, we try to escape the reality of the brevity of our lives sometimes, and almost live as if we're going to be here forever without ever having to face our Maker. But it simply isn't true. So the Holy Spirit comes to bring revelation of truth to us. And the revelation he brings is the gospel and the reality check that the gospel brings, that we actually need to be aware that life is short, and one day, very, very soon, we will come before our judge, our Lord, our Maker, and it's only through Jesus that we can be saved.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And I'm just thinking of in Jesus' time when there was a tragedy happening, and people had been, I think it was a tower fell on them. And, you know, people came to him and said, look, oh, did these guys sin? Did they do something wrong? You know, did they not have enough faith? You know, were they sinners? Were they worse than me? You know, perhaps they were obese. And that's why, you know, somewhere blaming the victim comes out a lot, doesn't it? And Jesus just says, no, you know, just realize these things happen.
Yeah.
So essentially to everyone, sort of basically said, and actually they happen with a purpose for us to sort of sit up, wake up, or is that verse that I rather badly quoted, number our days, get wise. And of course, wisdom, real wisdom, is about building our life on the foundation of Christ and following his teaching. So you're absolutely right. A moment like this is a rare moment maybe for all of us as Christians, even, to re-examine ourselves and say, look, hey, are we saved? And I wrote a book about that, and we'll park that for now. But, you know, but also perhaps to help our friends and family who might suddenly have this, as you say, moment of reality, almost like a light being switched on or a veil being taken away from eyes, where suddenly we're faced up with sort of questions about what really matters. Who are we really? You know, what will outlast us? You know, what legacy do we want to leave behind? And as you say, you know, meeting our Maker, and what does that look like? And do we really believe it? I mean, for me personally, Richard, I know my own diagnosis almost 3 years ago now of blood cancer in the context of, at the time, quite a nasty pneumonia, and, you know, facing up for the first time in my life, really, to my own mortality made me think, hey, this Christianity lark that I've preached, even I've written books about, written blogs about, do I actually believe it? Do I really believe it? And I guess I know that, sorry, I sort of drop you in on this, but I know that for you personally, you've discussed in some of your work on all the mindfulness and CBT and all of those things, which again we'll come to in more detail in a little while. I'm just trying to sort of entice people in at the moment. You've had similar experiences, haven't you, of facing challenges, not necessarily of in terms of cancer, but in terms of your own personal life and your own personal situation. Maybe you could elaborate that and how that related to your faith.
Yeah, absolutely. In my early 20s, I was diagnosed with diabetes. And that came as a huge shock to me.
You know, you never forget that diagnostic moment, do you? I bet you remember it even now.
I still remember, you know, being in the doctor's surgery, and the doctor said to me, go home, pack a bag, and go straight into the hospital because my blood sugar levels were through the roof. And without insulin, I would die. You know, it's as simple as that. I think insulin was found in the 1920s, and people took pig insulin for many years before the genetically produced insulin was made more recently. But without insulin, people who were diagnosed with diabetes within a few months died. So I know something of my own mortality because, you know, if you look at the statistics of people with diabetes, typically the life expectancy is 20 years, 15 years less than people who don't have diabetes. So that's a sobering thought when you're a young man in his early 20s, that potentially I had just lost 15 or 20 years of my life. Maybe not. But certainly made me stop and think, wow, you know, we don't have long.
Yeah. And how did that affect your faith? Did it challenge your faith? I mean, were you a Christian already at that point? Or
I was a Christian. It made me think, why me? And then quite quickly, I recognized that we don't always get an answer to the why question. If we keep banging on at God with the why question, we're actually not going to help ourselves very much. So I kind of reframed the question, you know, how can God use this to make me a blessing for other people? And it's very much about facing our own weakness and frailty as human beings and brokenness. And nevertheless, you know, the miracle of God is that he takes us exactly as we are. And in the power of his spirit, he can speak through us to bring truth and bring blessing to other people. And we should never diminish the potential of that. Even in the very teeth of our own weakness, and God is able to take us. So the Apostle Paul himself said then that power is made perfect in weakness.
Yeah, when we are weak, we're strong, you know,
absolutely.
Through his strength. So, go on, sorry.
Yeah, no, I'm just going to say, if we seek to bring the truth of God to others and preach the gospel, the very place where the power of God will be made perfect is our weakness. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. And if it's good enough for him, then maybe it's good enough for us.
Yeah. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that what you're just talking about right now, unfortunately, can sound quite alien, even in many Christian contexts. And I think for me, I know one of the early challenges for me was turning up at church, and there was a, you know, celebratory song, which, you know, full of, you know, glory, praise, happiness, and, you know, a bit happy clappy, if you like. And of course, not all the songs are like that, but, you know, I'd be sitting in those meetings at those moments, especially, and already feeling frustrated because I couldn't stand, you know, and sort of feeling like maybe everyone was looking at me and judging me, which is not, I'm sure wasn't the case, but, you know, and feeling like I didn't belong there, feeling that perhaps I was the only person in that big room really suffering, even though, you know, that's not true. You know, there's a great tendency, I think, to put on our game face. And I think even non-Christians do that. You know, this idea, some people talk about the tyranny of the positive and the idea that we must, you know, how are you doing? I'm fine. I'm praising Jesus, you know. And yes, we are praising Jesus, we hope. But sometimes, you know, that kind of over-positivity can be quite damaging and quite dangerous for people who are beginning to face their weakness.
Absolutely. And I think there is a process the church is going through at the moment, which I pray will redress the balance in that respect. And it's what I would describe as over-realized eschatology. It's a bit of a mouthful.
Yeah, do you want to just explain what that means to those who
absolutely
might not know? It's
the belief that everyone should get instantaneously healed. Everyone should be completely free from all sin. And, you know, the kingdom of God has come in all its fullness right now. And we should have heaven on earth right now. But it simply isn't true. So I think that it was John Wimber who taught kingdom is now and kingdom is not yet. So there's a tension there between the kingdom of God coming in the here and now. The first fruits of the Spirit are evident through people coming to faith in Christ, people walking in obedience to Christ, and even people getting healed. They're the first fruits of the kingdom that has yet to come in all its fullness. And in the meantime, what we have is kingdom now and kingdom not yet. And kingdom not yet will include people suffering, people getting ill, people dying of illness. And in the sovereignty of God, there's a huge amount of mystery there. And it's not our job to play God in that respect. It's our job to get on our face in humility before the greatness and glory of who he is and humbly accept. You know, acceptance is a difficult one for Christians because we can be banging on about getting change in our lives. We want to be changed, to be more like Jesus. We want people to get healed. And we are pushing and pushing for circumstances to change all the time. But sometimes acceptance is a better place to be. You know, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. So there was an acceptance of the Father's will that sometimes we'd rather just have all the kingdom right now.
Yes.
But there's a great mystery there. And we still suffer on this planet. And Christians who say otherwise are kidding themselves.
Yeah. I mean, I often like to say there's no 120-year-old faith healer. You know, they all die at some time, and they all get sick. You know, people say, well, you know, they just die of old age. No, you get sick and then you die, you know, and that's what happens to everyone. It's what happened to the apostles. I mean, I often think it's amazing. It's what happened to Lazarus. You know, he died twice. I mean, that's a funny thought, isn't it? That, you know, God raises him from the dead and you might think, oh, right, great, that's it for him. But no, he had to go through that experience twice. And maybe that's part of the reason why Jesus was crying. He's like, my poor friend, I'll do this twice. Even Jesus only had to do it once. But Jesus did say as well, didn't he, that in this world, we will have troubles. And I think that's a promise of Jesus. And I remember one of my early mentors, a guy called Henry Tyler, who you probably have never heard of, but he was part of the movement of churches I grew up in, New Frontiers, one of the founding fathers of that. Good friend of Terry Virgo's and was based in the Brighton church. And I knew him very well. And he was a great mentor, but he used to love saying that, look, Jesus always keeps his promises. And that includes that one, that in this world you will have troubles. It's kind of a given. And I think, like we were saying earlier, suddenly people are realizing, hey, I'm not quite as secure as I thought. You know, I'm getting on the tube today, and that person who's coughing next to me, well, you know, potentially they could have this coronavirus. Yeah. Or actually, they could just have the flu. And people forget thousands and thousands of people actually die of the flu. But very quickly, we don't think about those things. It's like we don't think about car crashes. There's all sorts of things we don't think about, but suddenly something's come to the fore. And I guess it's because it's so uncertain and so scary. And people are talking about such horrendous numbers. Like, you know, could it be that 80% of the world's population might get this illness in the next year, is what some people have been saying, some experts have been saying. And if that's the case, could it be that as many as 2% of those people would die? Although apparently the stats seem to be that if you're over 80, it's like a 20% chance, or if you've got cancer like I do, and probably actually even yourself with your diabetes morbidity, that, you know, it might be a 6 or 7% chance. And, you know, we don't think that we're potentially going to die when we get the flu, because it's more like a 0.1% chance. And so suddenly people are worried and they're scared, and anxiety, I guess it fulfills a task, doesn't it? Because it does point out to us, hey, there's a problem here. So it might mean, for example, that we wash our hands more, like Boris Johnson has been telling us. Although I always say, I don't know why they don't stress this. You must dry your hands properly as well. Don't use a towel someone else has. Otherwise, you're just putting the bacteria straight back. But, you know, all these practical things that, you know, governments are having to think about as well. And, you know, obviously there's a whole area there about how much do we overreact. I mean, is it right to just shut the country down at this point? Perhaps not, but maybe it will be in a couple of weeks. Or maybe, you shut a school down. There are schools that are shut down at the moment, even in the UK. I've just today everyone in Northern Italy who's over 65 has been told not to leave their houses for the next 3 weeks for fear that, because it is the older people and the frailer people that are more at risk, and the people with comorbid problems. So I guess anxiety comes up partly to make us think things through and come up with a plan, I guess. Would that be a fair thing?
That's right. It's not all bad in that respect. You know, we can take preventative measures in order to avoid possible outcomes. And, you know, if anxiety leads us in that direction, then that is a positive thing. It becomes less positive when it's based on overthinking and looking into the future and considering possible outcomes that actually are highly unlikely to come to pass. But you know, we manufacture these possible outcomes in our minds, and they grab our attention. We focus in on them, and they cause us to be very anxious. And we can go round and round that circle of anxiety, worrying about the future. And it can be very crippling for people to have anxiety on that level.
Yeah, and I think what's really interesting has been, you know, this current situation, and also actually last year with the Brexit thing, although it's interesting, sort of Brexit neurosis seems to be a little bit less severe at the moment. I guess that may be partly because we've had to resign ourselves, to use the words you used earlier, accept the reality that we have now left, and that at the end of the year, you know, we may even have a no deal. But it's interesting, people don't seem to be quite so alarmed about that as they were last year when it was all up in the air and uncertain. But I think what's true about both things is that many people, especially on Twitter, but also I think in just general life, we all suddenly appoint ourselves as experts. So we know what should happen. You know, we're like, you know, if I was prime minister, you know, I would have shut all the flights down from China the second this started, someone will say. Or, you know, why haven't they done this? Or, you know, surely this is an overreaction. Or, you know, we must do this. And there's a passage I want to come onto in a minute, actually, and would be quite a good segue into some of the other things we want to talk about, I think. This idea of actually almost getting above our station. Like, I'm not the prime minister, nor are you, you know. Actually, they've got a lot of experts advising them, and hopefully they're making some good decisions. But I think there's a lack of trust in our leaders, isn't there, that is not helping in these situations.
There is a lack of trust, and when trust breaks down, we try and figure everything out for ourselves. And you know, we're very much living in a, you know, individualist society where the power of the individual to speak out and have our say and challenge authority, you know, is very much at the forefront. And sometimes it's understandable because of the abuse of authority, both in religious and political spheres, has resulted in that loss of trust. But from a Christian perspective, we believe in the sovereignty of God and ultimately in His trustworthiness. And there's a huge mystery in all of that. I'm not saying God deliberately makes people suffer, but a huge amount of mystery there in trusting God in the difficulties.
Yeah, whether those are personal difficulties, family difficulties, or national difficulties, or international difficulties. And I think, you know, it's an interesting thing because it's almost like we've got two modes of being. One is to be in the sort of panic mode, you know, like we're talking about. And I think, you know, at the moment, much of the world is in panic mode about this virus. And it may or may not be as bad as everyone is predicting. It might turn out to be a lot less bad, or it could turn out to be awful, but we just don't know. And even the experts don't know. And everything changes almost on an hour-to-hour basis. I mean, so we're sort of, you know, we get ourselves all agitated and all our mental energy sorts of goes into that. And, you know, we might be constantly checking Twitter or the BBC News, a 24-hour news cycle, you know, all of these things.
That's really
filling our minds with it too much.
We do. But, you know, if you rewind 2,000 years and Jesus standing in front of a small crowd, and he's speaking to them about worry, and he points them to nature. Consider the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. And these were people who didn't have iPhones, who didn't have Twitter, didn't have Facebook, social media. But he obviously needed to teach them not to worry. And it tells us something about the human condition, rather than just a cultural one. Now, obviously, our culture these days, with, you know, international media, news, 24-hour news, and all of the impact of the internet, that does feed into our worry, because it gives us more things that we could worry about. So there's an overwhelm and an overload, because there's too much information coming at us.
And of course,
many times do we read about the necessity to put down our
devices?
Our devices, and we're not really doing it.
I think you're right, and so I suppose that was what I was wanting to say about the sort of the other mode, because if we can suppress our anxiety, you know, perhaps by, you know, not watching the news channels or whatever, or, you know, throwing ourselves into work. Many people become workaholics, don't they? And constant barrage of emails. It may not necessarily be super worrying, although, of course, people do worry about their work situations also. But that constant rushing around, you know, going to and fro across the earth, as one of the prophets talked about, and knowledge increasing, and all these big decisions everyone's making, and, you know, everyone, you know, wanting to aspire to being managers and this and that, and all the next thing, rushing around, focusing on perhaps things that, look, put it this way, on your deathbed, nobody ever thinks, I wish I'd spent more time at the office, do they?
Absolutely, yeah.
So our priorities get wrong, and it becomes almost like a drug, I think, to help us suppress the anxiety. And so in a weird sort of way, I think perhaps, and I'd be interested in your thoughts on this, that some people almost need that anxiety to be unlocked so that they can stop themselves and say, hang on a minute, you're not God. You know, he is God and you are not. And no matter how successful you are in your business or how much money you've got in the bank, you know, there's nothing that a single phone call can't completely undo for you, you know, in one moment, or a knock at the door as a policeman comes to the door and has some disastrous news or a diagnosis or, you know, any of these things. In a way, as we were talking earlier, something that calls us up short and makes us stop for once.
Well, absolutely. I mean, the God of this age is self. You know, I can fix it myself. I can sort it. I don't need you to tell me how to live my life. So the enthronement of self as the ultimate authority, you know, I don't need anyone else to tell me how to live my life. This kind of approach, it leads to a world of chaos. You know, as Christians, we believe we don't have to do that. We can look to our Lord, and we can trust in our Lord, and we can walk with him day by day through life. One of the very first verses of scripture I ever memorized was from Proverbs, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight.
That's beautiful. I'm smiling because my grandfather, I believe it was told that verse by his father on his deathbed. And said, this is a verse to live by. And that then got passed down through our family, particularly to my uncle. It was read at their wedding. And I've actually got the reference inscribed on the inside of my ring. So it's a beautiful, beautiful verse. And it's a lovely segue into some of the other stuff I want to talk about. Because here's the interesting thing. the world is just beginning to start talking about things like, we need digital detox sometimes. Maybe we even need a retreat. Maybe we even need this weird thing called mindfulness. And of course, many Christians, when they hear about mindfulness, they tend to think, oh, that's Buddhist. If they hear about meditation, they tend to think, well, that sounds dodgy. Are we opening ourselves up to demons? And so, you know, there's a sort of, a lot of Christians just seem to think, look, if I sing a few worship songs on a Sunday morning and I read my Bible, everything will be all right. And yet, I think the Bible is full of stuff about this need to meditate, this need to calm ourselves down, this need to, you know, it talks about be still and know that I am God elsewhere. But there was another verse that just sprung to my mind right now, and I rather suspect it may be a familiar one to you, because I think, for me anyway, when I think about meditation and Christian mindfulness, and it's been a real blessing to get involved with some of your material, and also actually to go to some secular mindfulness things, because I think it's possible to go to a secular mindfulness course. I was very blessed to have one of those at my cancer hospital. And so as I've sort of begun to open myself up to that and actually just forcibly being slowed down, I mean, there's nothing like being in a hospital bed for weeks on end and not even having the concentration to watch stupid Netflix to actually make you stop and think a little bit. And you kind of have a choice in that moment. Of course, you can become even more anxious and you can become even more agitated. And I'm sure there are many times that I did. Or you can somehow reconnect with God. So I just wanted to read a couple of verses from Psalms and then throw it to you. So I hope it's not too much of a curveball. I'm sure it isn't. For you to then just sort of begin to segue into, you know, how you feel about this whole business of, you know, meditation, calming the mind, and actually, you know, having, I suppose, in the first instance, recognized that anxiety is a real thing, which we've done. You know, opened our eyes. It's a good thing to actually to open your eyes. But what we do next. So here's the verses. It's from Psalm 131. I bet you know this verse really, really well, I suspect. If I'm anything, I'd be very surprised if you don't. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. You know, we were talking about that idea of ideas above our station, you know, worrying about things that we shouldn't worry about. I'll start again. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, we could say, O Adrian, O Richard, O whoever is listening, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's Psalm 131. So yeah, over to you. Explain that to us and link that in with your life's work.
Well, you know, my desk here at the moment, which I'm so thankful you cannot see, is a little bit messy. But on this desk, if I leak a little bit, what I'll find, this is a copy of Psalm 131. I wrote this probably about 30 years ago. My handwriting wasn't great back then. That is.
Well, I just want to say, by the way, that we didn't plan this. Yeah, well, you
no,
did.
We didn't.
I didn't know that Proverbs 3 was important to you. You didn't know that Proverbs 3 was important to me. And I didn't know that Psalm 131 was important to you. Although I did suspect, because of course, it's very real. But carry on. So 30 years ago, what happened? Why did you write it down?
Well, I think, was that the NIV that you just read there?
Mine was the ESV.
The ESV, yeah.
Yeah.
It speaks about occupying ourselves with things that are too great for us.
That's the NIV, is it?
Yeah. And I think the whole focus regarding mindfulness is what we occupy our attention on. And the reason that we get ourselves into a lot of bother with, you know, extreme anxiety is that we get locked into occupying ourselves. And this is not the whole story, obviously. You know, there can be biological reasons that people have susceptibility to anxiety. But this is one factor that when we focus in, this can be an automatic response to very much switch to the threat that is before us. So right now it's coronavirus. We zoom in, we occupy ourselves with that and worry about it and go over and over the possible outcomes. And usually most of those outcomes are not going to happen. And even if one or two do happen, we don't have magic wand to fix everything. You know, we are not in overall control. So the question then becomes, well, is there a better option for me to focus attention? Because what we're doing is we're pre-living potential threats. We're using our imaginations to focus in on possible future events that often simply will not happen. So in our imaginations, in our minds, our anxiety is exacerbated, made even bigger in our own eyes. We zoom in on it and we can get almost caught up in it. And mindfulness is about stepping back from that automatic response and beginning to retrain our focus and attention on something that will be much more beneficial. It's a gradual process. Yeah. So in terms of how we handle anxiety, actually mindfulness can be a fantastically helpful tool. It enables us to step back from the automatic response that we have of zooming in on things that we can find a threat to our own peace and comfort. And the more we zoom in on those things and occupy ourselves with potential threats, we can get caught up in that place, that anxious place. And we go around in circles, and it's a bit like the way I describe anxiety is it's a bit like an elastic band that is stretched just to breaking point. And people who struggle with anxiety, they live with that tension, the inner tension of, I would describe it as an inner pain of living on the edge of breaking point. And sometimes people obviously do break in that process. But in order to step back from that, what mindfulness helps us do is retrain the muscle of attention that each one of us has. It's a God-given capacity for attention and awareness. So
can I just stop you for a minute there? What do you really mean when you talk about attention and awareness there?
Well, at any given moment of our lives, our attention and awareness will be focused in on something, either automatically or intentionally. So, for example, when you go to church on a Sunday morning, your attention, hopefully, will be
I think I know where you're going with this, but yeah, carry on. Your attention...
On the Lord during the worship time.
Yeah, you mean you're not thinking about that sneaky little peek at Facebook when the sermon is going on, you know?
Surely not. I mean, I'm sure you would never do that, Adrian. So you see what I mean? We like to say, you know, if you're at church, obviously you're going to be focusing on the Lord and the worship when you're singing and praying, when you're listening to the preacher. And the word, but because we're living in a distracted age, our attention is so fragmented, pulled in so many different directions by the information overload that we have. So it becomes even more challenging for us, you know, in 2020 to train our attention and awareness. But perhaps the desperation in our society has driven people to the point where they just cannot live with this anymore. and hence the clamor for mindfulness. People want to step back from that, you know, almost at breaking point with anxiety. They can't take it anymore, and they're seeking out a tranquil, peaceful place where they can have a breather. And you know, it is so important that people can do that, because we're not created to function at that level, you know, juggling so many balls in the air. Something's going to have to give. And that's why we have a mental health crisis, partly.
Yeah, I mean, Richard, I'll make it specific. So if you go back to the pre-sickness Adrian, okay, you'd have to go back a couple of years before I got sick. But I was working in a really busy job. I was, you know, managing sometimes up to 15 different clinical trials at the same time, working with lots of different pharmaceutical companies, traveling the world, you know. But then on top of that, I was blogging, and I would write a blog post probably almost every day. And then on top of that, I had responsibilities in the church, various points, different responsibilities, but that included preaching at times and some support to the leaders. I was never actually an elder, but I used to support the elders and help them and stand in and chat with them about this, that, and the next thing, filling my mind all the time with all these issues. And then I had 5 kids at home. And so, you know, I'd charge home and try and read a story to them. And over time, perhaps sometimes neglect them a little bit, if I'm honest, looking back. But in the early years, I somehow had the energy to do everything, and or at least I thought I did. But looking back now, I mean, sometimes, to be honest, since everything ground to a halt, and it literally for me, it ground to a halt in a moment. It was a bit like a sliding door moment, Richard. So I'd been at work, I was interviewing somebody, you know, and I got off the train on my way home to change tubes, like I'd done hundreds and thousands of times before, at Mile End Station. And as I stepped off of one train onto the platform, my leg buckled under me. I no longer could walk properly. I was really breathless. And, you know, this brain of mine, which I had been so, let's say, proud of, I use that word advisedly and not really in a good way, just didn't work anymore. It suddenly felt like cotton wool. I couldn't concentrate at all. My brain was just like, I started to feel like there was something seriously wrong, you know? So I asked for some help. I got taken to the hospital. I was diagnosed with pneumonia. I was admitted a day or so later. And then I was diagnosed with the blood cancer. And over the time, I've had to have another sort of crisis when it grew and I was being choked and nearly, you know, potentially could have died, I suppose, then if they didn't do anything. But obviously they went in and operated, removed these tonsils that were blocking my throat. Then I had chemotherapy, had all the anxiety of that. But actually what happened for me was I suddenly stopped. All of that overstimulation sort of stopped. And I suppose for me, yeah, I was one of these people who then switched a little bit into sort of worrying about the health situation, not unreasonably, perhaps. And I guess other people probably feel the same. So what would your advice have been to me in those early days? Obviously, I picked up some of this, but just imagine, I've literally never heard of mindfulness, you know, or someone like that. And maybe they're in the first position still. They're charging around, don't realize that there's a problem, that they're doing too much. Or maybe they do realize there's a problem. So how would you sort of advise them to figure out this business of slowing down and disconnecting?
Well, it's not so much about disconnecting as in reconnecting. Part of the issue is that we're living in here most of the time. So overthinking, also, you know, at a million miles an hour, you know, we're rushing, like you say, from one thing to another. And that's not all bad. You know, God has given us minds and he's enabled us to be productive and imaginative and creative in all sorts of wonderful ways. But it's only one part of the equation in terms of who he's made us to be. And the other part of the equation that we often forget is our capacity for attention and awareness. And because we live in such a driven age, we can very easily get caught up in that anxious, fast-paced world, and think it's the only way that we can live. But there's another way that we can shift our focus to a more peaceful, to a more connected place with the present moment. So, you know, the present moment is the only moment that we can truly live in. But most of us live our lives thinking about what's next on our to-do list. And we're rushing our way through life instead of fully connecting with here and now. And the reality is that the only place you can meet God is in the present moment. Because you can't meet him yesterday because that's gone. And you can't meet him tomorrow because that's not actually here yet. So if you want to engage with God and have a relationship with God, if you don't do it in the present moment, it's just a pipe dream. It's just all in your imagination. And that's why practicing meditation is about engaging with life in the present moment. And as Christians, we believe that is about engaging with the Lord and the relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's much bigger than that. You know, it's about engaging with other people in relationship with other people and being aware and attending to the needs of other people. And it's about being aware of the whole of creation. Going on a forest walk, enjoying the beauty of creation that is all around us, engaging with the present moment in that, and the blessing of the presence of God right there with you in that moment. And to me, that refreshes my soul and it restores me on the inside. You know, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And we need to engage with God in the present moment to find the restoration that many are so desperate for.
So what would be the first step? Because I'm just thinking of someone who literally, they might go in that forest walk, but they're still looking at their phone. They're not even really looking around. You know, they might pick up the Bible to read it, but after they've read a verse or two, suddenly they remember a to-do thing that they haven't done. And so they, oh, better write this email or send a text message. Or you're trying to pray and your prayer turns to worrying out loud because, you know, you're worried about this or that. And the next, God, please help me not to die of the coronavirus, you know, and all of those kinds of things. Or help this not to happen, help that not to happen. And it's kind of like, as I say, worrying out loud sometimes. How do people take the very first step? Because I think this thing you're talking about, it sounds like it's all very well for a Buddhist monk or maybe a Christian mystic from thousands of years ago. But how does somebody in the 21st century do it? I mean, I guess perhaps they've got to put the phone down. I mean, is that a start?
It might be very helpful to do that. But, you know, the reality is the Buddhists speak about monkey mind. If you imagine a monkey going from branch to branch, a little bit chaotic, a little bit all over the place, that can be a bit like our minds. Our attention and focus is very quickly pulled from one thing to another to another. And monkey mind is actually normal, swinging from one branch to another, and very quickly moving on from one thing to another. Now, what mindfulness helps us do is it's a bit like a gym regime for the mind. And if we haven't trained the muscle of our attention, then the chances are we will be very much moving from one thing to another very rapidly, and to the point of distraction. So we don't actually settle, relax, be still, be grounded in the present moment. We don't do that very much. We're so busy moving from one thing to another. Mindfulness helps us to train the muscle of our attention. So it's not a quick fix. You know, people want a quick fix. Well, mindfulness is not a quick fix to depression or anxiety or any other mental health issue. But it will gradually help you to be more present in the here and now of life. Practically speaking, how do you do that? Well, the two primary anchors that we can use are our body, because our body is always in the present moment, unlike our minds, which can be focusing on yesterday or tomorrow. But our body is always here and now. So if we attend to our bodies, then actually we're being like Jesus, because he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He lived in a human body. He was present in his human body. So it's a Christ-like quality to live in the present moment. We don't often think about that. So the body scan meditation is very much looking at scanning through the different parts of our physical body, very practical exercise, gradually attending to the different areas of our body, sweeping up from our feet, through our legs, through our body to the top of our head. And there's no rush in that process. It's a bit like doing repetitions in the gym. Every time your mind wanders away, and it will because you're human, then that is the point to do the repetition, gradually bring your focus back to the present moment. And so
there's an interesting point at that, though, isn't there? Because I think people often at that moment beat themselves up. Exactly. And go, oh, you idiot. You're useless. You can't even be mindful for 30 seconds, you know? Rubbish. Yeah. And then sort of angrily push away the thought or indeed the feeling, the emotion that might come flooding in, and sort of angrily push it away and try and deny it. Now, is that what we're supposed to do?
No, not at all. So part of the essential tools that we have in mindfulness is learning kindness and self-compassion. It's a pretty radical concept for Christians, because we have often bought into the lie that if we want to please God, then what we really need to do is give ourselves a good kicking. So if I've messed up, I need to give myself a good kicking and get myself sorted out. So we have a theology behind severity towards ourselves that is actually nullifying the power of the cross. So Jesus took our punishment for our sin. Now, this is why I believe that penal substitution is so important. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. It's done. It's finished. Therefore, what on earth are you doing beating up on yourself? Because that's been paid for. Actually, the very place that God invites us into is a place where we engage with his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And it's possible because of the power of the cross of Jesus.
So practically then, how do we apply that? Because, you know, your thought has just come into your mind and the temptation, as you say, is to beat yourself up. What do we do instead?
Well, it begins with a recognition that beating up in yourself will achieve nothing. In fact, what it will achieve is it will make you feel even worse. And it will prolong the process of your own pain unnecessarily. So there is an aspect to suffering where it is self-inflicted that we do not have to continue with. So if we are, if we have a harsh inner critic, mindfulness helps us gradually learn kindness. And your head space and your heart space will gradually become a kinder place to live. So self-acceptance and self-compassion are absolutely vital in learning mindfulness. And if you became more acutely aware of how harsh you are with yourself, and you did not dial that down, that would be even worse, wouldn't it?
But I think a lot of us do, don't we? I mean, because, see, CBT, I know it's not meant to be like this either, but I think CBT can be a bit of a tool like this, because the anxiety or the negative thought, you know, which we all know is unhelpful, but it gets labelled as a negative thought, and then you're told to sort of replace it. And, you know, this can sort of appeal a little bit to the sort of the battle for the mind, and it has some place. It doesn't have no place. But it's a little bit different to what you're talking about, where there's a sort of an acceptance. I remember somebody, it might have even been you, saying that, you know, you almost need to allow the thought to come into your mind and drift off again, like it's a cloud. And you're, oh, yes, there's some anxiety. Yes, I guess it's understandable that I'm anxious about that. So I'm feeling a bit anxious. But it'll go, you know, it'll pass.
Yeah. I think another scripture that comes to mind is take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Now, that it's metaphorical language, obviously, but sometimes the way we understand that, take every thought captive, it's a bit like having this little cage. You grab the thought, you take it captive, and you shove it in the cage, and it's locked in the cage. But where's the cage? Oh, it's still inside your head. But that can't be what it means to take every thought captive. You're not grabbing it to keep it. Somehow you have to process it, release it, and ultimately get rid of it. So taking something captive can't mean grabbing it to keep it. So there has to be a process of release, of letting go, even if it's a thought that is wrong or sinful. You know, it could be bitterness. It could be, you know, why did they do that to me? How dare they do that to me? And the process of choosing forgiveness and choosing to bless that person will gradually, moment by moment, as we choose forgiveness, bring us to a place of release. But it's a process. You know, forgiveness is a choice, but it's a moment by moment choice to bless and release someone from what they've done.
Yes. So I guess it's a little bit like where the Bible talks about cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And I heard somebody say, and again, maybe it was you, maybe it was somebody else. I forget who people say, which people have said things sometimes, but you might actually have to sit there. You might have to acknowledge the anxiety first. We might go, oh yes, I'm worried about this. And this is why, and actually understand why. And then you might have to say, now, God, I'm giving this to you. This is your problem now. I'm trusting you. I'm stilling my mind. I'm calming my mind. I'm not going to occupy myself with this thing because I've done everything I can. There's nothing else I can do. I've written my list. I've written my to-do list. And yes, I'll go and see the doctor, whatever it is I need to do. But actually, right now, I'm casting this to you. And I'm going to try and welcome your peace. And so it's kind of like, and actually sometimes those two things can coexist. You can be anxious and peaceful for a little bit of time, or Paul talks about sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But then 5 minutes later, you might have to go through that process again. And then 10 minutes after that, you might have to go through that process again. But then maybe it's 20 minutes the next time, 30 minutes the next time, hour the next time, and perhaps a whole day after that. And then eventually, constantly, we keep coming back. Now, I guess for me, where some Christians go wrong with this is trying to short circuit the process.
Yeah,
it's absolutely. Like, oh, I'm going to rejoice always, no matter what's happened. And they never really even acknowledge what they're feeling, even acknowledge it and accept it, if you like, you use that word, and don't actually even give it to God. They just say, well, I shouldn't. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be anxious. I mustn't be anxious. Jesus told me I mustn't worry, so therefore I'm not going to worry. And we kind of... I'm not meant to worry. And we're actually almost worrying about not worrying.
Yeah, and it doesn't work. It's obedience to Scripture has a moment-by-moment application. And there has to be a process by which we move towards Christ-likeness, not by simply pressing the fast-forward button, but by being very real. And I absolutely love the Psalms that help us to express our honest thoughts and feelings in the here and now of life. So we're allowed to process our more difficult emotions and more difficult thoughts. And in fact, if we don't, then they'll come back and bite us on the bum.
Yeah, and it's funny, isn't it, because when you actually read some of those psalms, you know, like, well, even the one that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine for a moment we were on a Sunday morning and we're all gathered, maybe in a smaller church, and somebody there has been going through some awful suffering, and you know, you maybe everyone knows about it because it's a smaller church. And there's a time of open prayer, and that person was to pray, God, why have you left me? Why are you so far from me? Why have you forsaken me? I mean, we'd probably throw them out unless we actually remembered that was what Jesus prayed on the cross. And that's in the Psalms. You know, those Psalms are full of things that many Christians today would not think it was fair or acceptable or right to say to God.
Well, absolutely. And I think it's between 30 and 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament or complaint or confusion. I think Walter Brueggemann, he calls those Psalms Psalms of disorientation. Where are you, God? What are you doing, God? Why is this situation the way that it is? I don't understand. You know, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You know, where are you, God? And these are not just the words of someone who wrote them down 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. You know, God has inspired the Scriptures to give us a language of prayer because many of us go through these disorientating seasons and we simply do not know what to pray. So God, in his graciousness, gives us a language to pray in these difficult situations. And it shows the great mercy of God that he has given us the gift of Scripture.
So we've talked about body scans. We've talked about the beginning to go into meditation. I've spoken elsewhere about how even as a young boy you spend long periods of time in silence just thinking, mulling things over, I guess, and spending time in the presence of God. Can you just elaborate a little bit more on that for us? What does that look like for you?
I think for me, my early days of meditation were littered with extreme anxiety as a young 20-something guy. I had the theology of grace and the mercy of God in Christ, you know, on the cross dying for our sin. I knew that, I believed it. But when I came into a place of silence with God, I had this deep sense of anxiety. How do I know that I'm fully accepted for who I am right now? And I had this summer shed out in my back garden up in Aberdeen. And I used to sit there for hours in the silence with God, seeking a place of peace, asking those difficult questions, because I wanted to step into a place of peace with God. I wanted to connect my awareness with that peace that is promised in Scripture. I wanted it to be so much more than just a theological theory. So I sought the face of God in silence. And I'll never forget just a few words. I don't often hear God like this, but a few words that I very strongly sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me. And these words really form any ministry that God has given me. And those words were, "Let me love you." So we know the theology that God loves us, but there's a connection that needs to take place in the present moment where we're not just thinking about the fact that God loves us, we're actually connecting our awareness in the here and now with the reality of this wonderful truth that we are personally known, loved, and accepted for who we are. And we're welcomed into the Father's embrace, a bit like the prodigal son who'd messed up big time and was traveling on the road home, rehearsing his lines, knowing that he didn't even deserve to be called a son. So this is not about what we deserve. The gospel never has been about what we deserve. Thank God for that. It's always about the greatness of the mercy of Christ as we come before him. And he receives us because of who he is, not because of who we are.
This is wonderful. And I think, so we've talked a little bit about, as I reflect back over the time we've been together, we've talked about anxiety, we've talked about the crisis that we're facing, we've talked about accepting our own mortality versus living in denial, we've talked about rushing around, we've talked about thinking about things that we shouldn't be focusing on and being too busy and charging around without ever stopping and being still. We've talked about, I suppose, a tool that can be secular or Christian of sort of mindfulness practices. You've begun to touch on body scans and some of the things that mindfulness is all about, which can feel a bit strange when you first start doing it. And I guess there are possibilities of groups. And I guess it's a question, do you go to a secular group, a Christian group, or do you just do it yourself? And then we've talked a bit about meditation, but I feel like there's so much more that we could talk about this. We could be here all day. But I guess what I was wondering is perhaps as we come to an end of this session, and I don't know, I kind of feel like it might be nice to talk some more about this some other time, but could you just sort of help people to understand, if they want to find out more about all of this, what can they do and what resources are available to them to take this forward?
Absolutely, yeah. Well, have a look at the Christian Mindfulness website, christianmindfulness.co.uk, and there are a number of free meditation resources available there that can help you begin to engage with mindfulness from a Christian perspective, if that's what you're looking for. Beyond that, there are the online courses, which will delve a bit deeper into some of the teaching that demonstrates how mindfulness can be compatible with a Christian worldview and with a biblical worldview. But for a beginning point, something like the breathing space meditation, which is available on the website for free. And if you go on the homepage and scroll to the bottom of the homepage, you can go straight into that breathing space meditation. And it really helps you to begin to use your breathing, begin to acknowledge your current state of mind and your emotional state in the here and now, whatever that may be. And also to acknowledge the presence of Jesus with you in that moment. So it's the beginning of a process of exercising that muscle of attention. But there are so many different things we can focus our attention on. And that is something of the richness of the multifaceted beauty that God has given us in this life. So many things that we could attend to. And of course, in Philippians, it speaks about whatever is true, whatever is noble and pure and beneficial, and fix your mind on these things. So we have a choice to make where we fix our attention, and not just being carried along by whatever distractions there are. We need to reclaim this gift from God, the gift of our attention and awareness, so that we can become everything that Christ wants us to be.
So you see, when some people hear the word meditation, or even mindfulness, perhaps if they don't know what it's about, they might envisage this idea of everyone sitting around cross-legged, chanting, emptying your mind, and perhaps in that process opening your mind up to goodness knows what spiritual influences from Buddhism. What would you say to someone who said, look, meditation is a Buddhist thing?
Well really every religious tradition has a meditation tradition. So if we look within Christianity, down through the centuries, there have been monastic, both nuns and monks down through the centuries, and Catholic, Greek Orthodox. Interestingly, when it came to the Protestant Reformation, we very much zoomed in on the mind, and everything became about interpreting the Bible correctly. Now, let's not diss that. It's very important that we understand the Bible correctly. But in our desire to do so, we locked off this aspect of who we are. And actually, the Bible is full of references to meditation. And Jesus himself spent much time alone in silence with his Father. I don't think he was yabbering on and talking to God all the time. He just loved being with his Father. He loved the presence of his Father. Of course, he communicated with language sometimes, but being present to another is the essential aspect of what prayer is about.
That's a wonderful place perhaps to draw things to a close, Richard. It's been absolutely delightful to talk to you. And I think what I would say to my listeners is, Rich is absolutely right that this is a huge journey. And for me, of course, you know, it's a journey that personally started when I, you know, was forced to stop. And, you know, I've been wrestling with things. And there's often a sort of wrestling about some of this, isn't there? as you mentioned. And actually, I've benefited from a secular mindfulness course that I went to at the hospital. I've done his two of Richard's online courses. One of the things for me, I've often sort of been in a hurry. I've wanted to move on to the next thing. But actually, one of the things Richard says is sometimes you just need to focus on one thing. And I've got a silly little app on my watch called the Breathe app. I think everyone who's got an Apple Watch has it. And in a way, that's a mindfulness thing. You could literally just put that on for 1 minute and focus on your breathing, watch the ring as it expands and watch as it go down. And for that moment, you know, it's an interesting thing. You find anxiety begins to go down and you begin to be a bit more present. And it's just, it can have knock-on effects. And the interesting thing about mindfulness is it's not just about the time you spend meditating, is it? It's about it spilling over into your life and your approach to life. And no longer perhaps trying to push away these emotions, but being able to welcome them, process them as we've talked about, and move on and almost kind of reason with yourself, isn't it? It's kind of like, look, I mean, the way it is for me, it's like, well, yes, okay, I'm worried about that. I'm feeling anxious about that. Why do I feel anxious about that? Okay, there's this. Yeah, is there anything I can do about that? Maybe not. But I'm now going to take this to God. And actually, Adrian, you've got lots of things to be grateful for as well. And so you then begin to sort of, as you were talking about, gently put yourself back into a position where, you know, the peace of God can come and where trust in him can come and where joy can come. And it's a strange thing because, you know, sometimes you can look at your life and think, what have I actually got to be grateful for? But there's always something. There's always somebody in a worse situation. There's always a bigger fish, as they said in Star Wars. There's something you can latch on to be grateful for. And as you begin there to is. Do that, it changes, doesn't it?
It does. One thing I would say in that respect is it really often depends on your mood, your ability to find things to be thankful for is partly dependent on your mood. So, for example, you know, if you're having a great day and you feel really blessed and encouraged by your family and friends, and you've maybe had something exciting happen at work, the chances are you're going to find it easier to be thankful. If you've had a tough day, you've had some bad news, and your mood is low, and it feels a bit like the dark clouds are over you, and your perception becomes clouded by mood, and finding things to be thankful for is a bit more of an effort. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't look for them, but it might take a little bit longer to end a bigger list. But I would encourage
and maybe you have a written list as well.
Yeah,
isn't it? I mean, don't you think that you know, sometimes you actually almost have to, you know, find something, you know, it might just be one thing and a verse as well. I mean, we've not spoken loads about meditating on verses, although it's sort of implied in what you're saying. And there may be a particular verse that God has given you that you can turn to in that moment that will, you know, so you maybe a verse from the Psalms, maybe something else that just you kind of go, okay, yeah, this is how I'm feeling right now. I'm not going to pretend I'm not feeling like this, but this is also true. You know, this is also true. I am struggling. However, God is with me, you know, and we mentioned earlier, in this world, you shall have troubles, but we didn't say the second half of the verse. And I feel remiss for that, because what did he say? He said, take heart, I'm with you. And I guess if I wanted people to be left with any thought, it would be that they're not alone. And they're not alone in the struggle. There are other people that have those struggles. And I guess one thing in my heart was I'd love to see more opportunity for Christians to talk about some of these things with one another and perhaps to go on this journey together, because it can sometimes feel like a bit of a lonely journey, although maybe meditation to some extent has to be a lonely journey. It's about you and God, and yet there's also a sense of it being about us and God together. So there's lots to think through, lots to work out. I would certainly encourage people to get in touch with the website, get involved in some of these online courses. But I hope there'll be some opportunities in the future for sort of face-to-face. I know you've had some conferences before, maybe retreats, things like that, that I think there are, in a way we need to just sometimes stop and get away and go to a quiet place. I mean, Jesus said that, didn't he? Sometimes he went on his own. Sometimes he brought his disciples with him. And actually, interestingly, what did his disciples say? They said, look, teach us to pray, Jesus. We see what you're doing, and we can't do this, and we need it. And so it's kind of, there's all of that. And so I think there's a lot to be done. And I'm very grateful in God for your ministry, Richard. And it's a ministry that, you know, for what it's worth, I'd wholeheartedly endorse to people that are listening, that are watching, wherever they're listening to that. And I would encourage people perhaps to share this with their friends if they know someone who's struggling, or if they know someone who isn't struggling and perhaps need to stop, like we were talking about earlier, and take stock. I really hope that and pray actually that this well, it's more than an hour now we've spent talking, will have been helpful. And you know, we talked about poor concentration, that sometimes it takes this sort of long form to sit and listen, maybe on a podcast, because this will go out as a podcast as well, to actually try and absorb something. I hope, if nothing else, that people have got a little bit of a flavor of what this Christian mindfulness and meditation and dealing with emotions in a more general sense is all about. And so thank you very, very much, Richard. I'm very, very grateful to you for joining us today. Is there any sort of last things you'd want to say to people who've been listening, apart from obviously go and check out the website?
Well, one thought that comes to mind is John Paul Jackson. He said, private victories lead to public victories. So who you are in the secret place with God is who you really are. So don't think that your public persona is of more value than your private persona, because it's not. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So I would encourage anyone listening to this or watching this to invest in that secret place with God. And it's from that secret place that God can form you and shape you and make you more like Christ in the inner places of your heart and mind, so that he can use you more powerfully than you could have ever imagined.
Wonderful. I really think that is a fantastic place to stop. Thank you so much for joining us, Richard Johnston, not Johnson. And wonderful to meet you through this sort of online tool. I really feel that there's a lot that we can learn from you, and I'm grateful to God for the journey that he's brought you through in order that you can be a blessing to others. One of my favorite verses is God comforts us in the troubles that we go through in order that we can comfort others. And I hope that in that stricter sense of the word comfort, which isn't just there but actually also giving us strength, that hopefully this has been an example of something that will give strength to other people and help them on their journeys. So if this has raised any questions in your mind, you know, do feel free to get in touch with either myself or Richard. We're there to try and help and support. And there are other opportunities, I'm sure, with pastors in your church. And yes, even sometimes reaching out to a secular counselor or to a helpline, if this has stirred you up. Because sometimes these things can really stir you up. I mean, the first time I did a body scan, I didn't really like my body very much at that point, because it had let me down in so many ways, and I found some incredibly strong emotions were stirred up. So it's not always a straightforward calming thing, but I'm very glad I pressed through. And so for me personally, I think this is something that we should explore alongside, of course, you know, more sort of quote ordinary praying, worship music, which can itself be quite mindful if you sit and worship God along to some music in your own time as part of that. So I think, go on.
One thing I would say is that if anyone does find it more difficult to practice mindfulness, I would encourage you to speak to your doctor or mental health professional Typically, engaging with mindfulness yourself can be helpful for people maybe with mild forms of depression and anxiety. Mm-hmm. If you have a more long-term mental health condition, then I would encourage you to speak to your doctor and have a discussion about that.
Yeah, and actually it can be in that situation that a course, even if it's not run by a Christian, might actually be of some help. You know, the NHS does actually run some of these courses. There are, I know, for example, as well, there's a residential course which isn't just about mindfulness, but I think it touches on it, at the Penny Broan Trust, which talks about, you know, for people with cancer specifically, where you can go away for a couple of days. And actually, it's something I'm thinking of doing myself. I haven't done it yet, but there are all sorts of things and opportunities. And I think as Christians, sometimes we're in our own little bubble. And actually, we can be great to connect with a Christian context. But unfortunately, there's only one Richard. I mean, I guess there are some more people, and that's something I'd love to talk to you more about some other point. But how we can actually roll some of this out and in a way that our churches and our communities can be blessed by some of this stuff. You know, but I think, you know, there are some Christian retreat centers as well that you can go to, which can be helpful. And I guess sometimes it's a little bit difficult, you know, knowing how to navigate all of this. And that's maybe something that, you know, that we can try and address in future, both on your blog and obviously on mine. So I would encourage you, Richard's got a blog. There's materials there over on his website that are free to view. And then there's obviously the opportunity to subscribe and such like as well. And you know, you might think, well, why would I want to pay money? But you go for counseling, I tell you, it gets very expensive. And some of this stuff, as you say, can be appropriate, and maybe alongside counseling. I think that's the other thing. Sometimes people need to track in different ways. You might need medicine and mindfulness. You might need counseling and mindfulness. You might want to read a book about CBT and do something else. So it's kind of, it's not one thing or the other, is it?
No, it's not. I think a multi-pronged approach can be really helpful. So speak to friends and family, you know, maybe counseling, maybe medication, maybe mindfulness, maybe CBT, or a combination of these will really help in someone's recovery from mental health struggles.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, Richard. I really ought to let you go. And thank you very much for your time. It's been wonderful. God bless.
Okay, thank you, Adrian. God bless.
Well, you've made it to the end of an episode of Adrian Warnott's Christian Podcast. You must have some stamina. Well done. And if you liked what you heard, you know what to do. Subscribe, review, tell all your friends about it. And in the meantime, why not visit adrianwarnott.com?